this time, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14, found on page 1890, if you're using the Pew Bibles. Two Lord's Days ago, we went through verses 6 through 13, and then we had a little pause last Lord's Day and looked at what our good works are, particularly looking at the end of verse 13. And now we will pick up at verse 14 and read through the rest of the chapter. And let me just say this, I haven't really developed this thought much as we've preached through Revelation. I'll probably try to do that a little bit more next time, Lord willing. But there are generally seven cycles of visions, or seven repetitions of John's visions that he sees in the book of Revelation. And in each one of those sections of visions, or the how they're again broken down a little bit, each one of those ends more or less with judgment. Each one ends more or less with Christ's second advent, that coming judgment day. And so I bring that out because what you'll hear this morning, you'll say, well, it didn't seem that long ago that we were talking about Jesus coming again, that we were talking about heaven and hell and those things. And that's true, we weren't. And we'll hear that again a couple more times, because this concludes the fifth of those cycles or sessions or sections of John's vision. But no, we are often forgetful hearers. And the Lord knows that about us, and so he graciously strengthens us line upon line, precept on precept. And so, again, I just want to state that because, again, we think, well, we're hearing a lot about hell. I'm trying just to be faithful to what God's word says. And that's evidently what he would have us to hear. So, verse 14 this morning, verses 14 through 20, this is the living and active word of our Lord. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So far the reading of God's word. Let's come again before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the consistent reminders that you give us. We like to think of ourselves more strongly, more astutely than we really are, in ways that are not really true about us. And so, Father, we acknowledge that we do tend to forget. Sometimes we come and we gather together and we hear your word preached, and within a half an hour we would be hard-pressed to say what it was about. And Father, we confess that sin before you, but we ask that we would be not, that would not be describing who we are. We thank you, Father, for this reminder this day of the solemn reality of heaven and hell. We ask, God, that you, by your Spirit, would have it be fixed upon our hearts and our minds, that we would live in such a way that realizes that this life is temporary, but there is an eternity. This life is but a drop in the bucket compared to that which is to come. That we would live wisely in this time, but much of that wisdom comes in storing up treasures in heaven rather than upon earth. We ask, Father, for wisdom, for guidance. We ask that your Spirit would be upon me as I bring forth your word, and upon each one of us as we receive it. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, examples abound on the total depravity and ungodliness of mankind in our own day and age. And so keep in mind that the two examples that I'm about to share with you are just that, just two examples from a long and growing list of many more such degeneracy and wickedness that we see currently around the world. Speaking first, then, of an example of depravity on a more worldwide scale, as some of you may know, last month they held the World Economic Forum in Switzerland. The World Economic Forum, that sounds pretty powerful, right? It sounds pretty prestigious, and some would say, oh yes, it's one of the most prestigious gatherings of leaders that we have any year. The World Economic Forum's mission is defined as improving the state of the world. Sounds good, doesn't it? The world needs some improvement. But they seek to improve the state of the world by engaging business, political, academic, and other leaders of society to shape global, regional, and industry agendas. Now, I won't break all that down. I'm not even so sure I could break it all down. But suffice it to say, whenever we hear the word agenda attached to an organization's mission statement, unless that agenda is in line with what Scripture says is good and right, and therefore, unless said organization that has an agenda is made up of those who primarily trust in God's word and believe that God's word has the final say, then we should, at the very least, be extremely cautious when it comes to what they put forth as fact. And that's undoubtedly so with the World Economic Forum and the agenda that the majority of those who attend each year's session seek to establish. That being said, I will not go over the various reports and speeches that were given at this year's summit. I'm not a big fan of it. I didn't really follow it a lot, but it was a fairly lengthy article I read this week that gave a summary report of a lot of what was said there, 99% of which that I read was scary, to say the least. But listen to how the forum concluded. So I think it's a week-long or maybe a 10-day forum. Again, people from all over the world, big names, they go to this place in Switzerland. This is how the forum concluded. On the last day, in the final hour or so, the people in charge of this World Economic Forum invited a shaman. And a shaman is basically a witch doctor, to take the stage along with all the world's elite leaders, or at least some of the world's elite leaders. They were on the stage with the shaman, basically, again, a witch doctor, at which point she gave some weird chant. You can watch it on YouTube if you want. It's not really worth watching. But she gave some weird chant, supposedly calling on the voice of the forests, after which she then went down the line of the people sitting on stage with them and blew into their foreheads. Blew into their foreheads. I guess breathing the spirit of the forests into these people. After which she told everyone in the audience, hold hands and unite our thoughts in the same direction for healing of the planet, and the healing is spiritual, at which point people in the audience began applauding. So again, keep in mind that the World Economic Forum, this isn't Billy Bob and his brother sitting in the garage drinking beer. This isn't even, you know, the National Teachers Conference meeting in Las Vegas. This isn't a gathering of local school board members. This isn't an office meeting. This is a gathering of politicians and scientists and government leaders and supposed experts of all socially related subjects from around the globe. This is the gathering of the movers and shakers of the world. Most average people attending would be in awe of the people that are also there, believing them to be the brain trust of the world, who knows what's best for civilization. They hang upon every word. These people are the experts. Let's really listen to what they're telling us. And yet, again, because the World Economic Forum's agenda is godless, because it is an agenda that brings no part of God's word to bear on what they're discussing, unless it is a perverted notion or two about what the Bible says, All it really is a group of fools making decisions that take away many freedoms that we now possess, but also, as made evident with that shaman witch doctor act, is simply another scheme put forth by the world, the flesh, and the devil to keep people right on the path that leads them and the world to hell. trusting in mankind rather than trusting in the only one that can save mankind. So that's one example of the total depravity of man that we see on a broader scale. Here's another one I came across this week on a much smaller scale, still very real. I saw a 30 to 45 second video clip of a so-called female pastor addressing a church in Chicago who began by telling her audience that she identifies as she or they, following which she said, "I would like to refer you to a portion from 1 Corinthians, but yikes, Paul is being a jerk in that portion of 1 Corinthians. He's referring to a way, or he's referring to a way that would cause harm to our Christian siblings. And so we don't want to be a jerk like Paul. We don't want to be thinking and talking like he did, and so we'll just skip that part." What she went on to talk about after that, I don't know, because that was all the video clip had on it. But be assured, it was nothing worth listening to. Nothing worth listening to. Even though the so-called church she was so-called preaching in was likely full of so-called Christians who listened to and believed what they heard. Which, again, is just another example of many others of the total depravity and wicked perversions of the world we are currently living in, which shows continual evidence of the rejection of God's word while believing that they're right. They're the ones that you should follow. They're the ones you should listen to. They're getting the majority opinion these days. They're the most popular ones. They're the ones that people are flocking to. They must be doing what's right because they're considered the leaders, right? They're the ones you should go to if you have questions. Truth be told, what they're actually doing is proving themselves to be what we read in Psalm 1, the chaff which the wind drives away, who will not therefore stand in the judgment or be with the congregation of the righteous. Instead, they will end up in an eternal hell unless they repent and believe the gospel. So too will everyone that continues to listen to them, that continues to be enamored by them. Now, why am I beginning with all of that? Hopefully to remind us that our current passage says things that continue to apply to every generation, including our own. As we heard 2 weeks ago, God gives warnings. God gives stern warnings, solemn warnings, warnings to be heeded. He gives those to mankind to turn away from their wicked ways, to hear him, to behold his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased, Jesus Christ. But for those who let those warnings go unheeded, not caring to hear what we're told in places like Revelation 6, or Revelation 14, 6 through 11, but who would rather listen to a shaman or rather listen to some female so-called pastor say yikes to what Scripture has to say, then what those who don't heed God's warnings can anticipate, and we see that again in our current passage, is the great winepress of the wrath of God. So first, warnings, which God is by no means obligated to give us. In his grace, he gives us those warnings, followed by the reality of what we were warned about, the just judgment of God. It will come. That day is coming, which in this particular instance is likened to a harvest, wherein Jesus collects every soul to himself, similar to how a farmer collects their grain at the end of the growing season. After which Jesus then separates the wheat from the goads, or the good fruit from the bad. It's what's pictured for us here in John's vision. The bad fruit then becomes crushed in the vine press of God's wrath, while the good fruit, or the good souls, good only because of their faith in Jesus Christ, is spared that action. And why? Because Jesus already bore that weight. Right? Jesus already took the wrath of God upon himself on the cross. So that's what we have before us, the final day of judgment when Christ comes again, which today is one day closer than it was yesterday. And we'll consider it under the 2 points listed in your insert, those involved in the harvest, and then second, the outcome of those harvested. Now, as John's heavenly vision continued, as we read in verse 14, he looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. First then, what does the color white symbolize or represent in Scripture? It represents or symbolizes holiness, purity, even as we have before us this morning, made very evident in that reminder that we read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins were as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, as pure as snow, as clean without blemish." Why? Because of Christ's righteousness. Also, Psalm 51, 7, there we read the psalmist say, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." We have several other instances in Scripture that aren't related to snow, but are related to the color white. If you remember when, I think it's Acts chapter 1, where the men, Jesus, they've seen Jesus ascend up into heaven, and there's two men in pure white asking the disciples, "Men, what are you doing staring up into heaven? He will come again." Number of instances of that again. So white in Scripture points to the purity, the holiness of God. So then it makes sense that in his vision, and let me remind us all again, this is a vision, it's a dream. It's not one for one. It's not a photograph. It's not exactly how it's all going to come down in exactly how John saw it. This is apocalyptic literature. It's a genre that has much in by way of representation, symbolism, and so forth. So what John saw was Jesus sitting on a white cloud, clouds having to do with judgment in Scripture. And even though some commentators suggest that it was not Jesus, but a Christ-like angel whom John saw sitting on the cloud, mainly due to the wording that he was like the Son of Man, most believe, and myself included, that it absolutely was Jesus Christ that John saw, and that he used the word like in this instance, and in simply that was John's way of describing in seeing Jesus now in his radiant, glorified nature. John was extra close with Jesus. Some would say there was no disciple closer to Jesus than John, right? John was the one that laid his head upon Jesus' breast. But he did that in Jesus' state of humiliation prior to him going to the cross. But now John sees Jesus not as a humble carpenter. He sees him in his glorified state, similar but different than Jesus was prior to his resurrection. Speaking of which, Jesus was also seen by John as wearing a golden crown, which was obviously then not a crown of thorns that he wore at the height of his humiliation. It's a crown of victory. And the original Greek word used for this crown is very much that. It's a crown, it's a wreath of victory, proving that Jesus overcame the enemy, and that in him we triumph over sin and death and hell. Again, the original word translated here as crown is the same one used in ancient Greek literature to describe the victor's wreath that was placed upon the head of an Olympic athlete, the one that won. These days they get a gold medal. You get second, if you're the best loser, you get a silver medal. And then you get a bronze medal, right? In the old days, there was one victor, and they wore the wreath, that victory crown or wreath, and that's what is pictured here. It's also the same word used in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, where Paul says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those who have loved his appearing." And of course, that crown of righteousness is all wrapped up in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But so again, John beheld Jesus as sitting on a white cloud, wearing a golden crown, and in his hand was a sharp sickle, which is an instrument used for harvesting, for gathering up the crops that were planted at the beginning of the planting season. After that, in verse 15, John describes seeing another angel, other than the several that he's seen up to this point, coming out of the temple, representative of where God the Father dwells, crying out to Jesus to begin reaping. which, as we're told in verse 16, Jesus did. Now, jumping down to verse 17 and following, there we're told about two more angels that John saw and heard, one also coming out of the temple having his own sickle, followed by another, what we might call a messenger angel, who came out from the altar, commanding that that angel also thrust in his sickle and, quote, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So a few things to understand here. The first being that even though one sickle is in the hand of Christ and the other sickle is in the hand of the angel, this is still one and the same event, namely the great and final day of judgment when Christ comes again. Angels, as we know, are God's servants. They are those that are ready and willing to do his bidding. You know, when we pray that part of the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. How? On earth as it is in heaven. In essence, what we're saying, what we're praying is, Lord, cause me to be like the angels. The angels don't question you. The angels don't doubt you. The angels don't debate whether that's the right thing to do or not. They don't delay. They do it right now. If the Lord says do it, that's what they do. And so in essence, again, that's what we're saying. Lord, may with me, with the world, yes, but may it start with me. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But again, John is not describing then two different events here. Neither is it the case where Jesus could not do all the reaping of the harvesting himself. He could, of course. He's the Lord, but he has helpers. And he uses them to do his bidding. Then speaking of bidding, when we're told that the first angel cried out to Jesus to thrust in his sickle, followed by another angel which came out from the altar, that altar, figuratively speaking, is the same altar that we read about back in chapter 6, back in chapter 8, under which the saints were waiting, crying out to the Lord, Lord, how long, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth. In other words, the unbelieving earth dwellers. So in response to the prayer of the saints, who pray that Christ will come again soon, like you and I hopefully pray, at just the right time, God will send forth his angels, as well as his only begotten Son, to reap and to judge. And now with that in mind, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. And follow along as I begin reading at verse 29. Matthew 24. Verse 29. I'm going to read 29 through 31 and then skip down to verse 36. So Matthew 24, 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Sound just like what we're reading, doesn't it? Describing very much the same event. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then down to verse 36, I believe it is. Yes, verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That's Jesus' words. So in another high and holy mystery within the Trinity, Christ has subjected himself to the Father to the place where, as we read Jesus' words in John 5, verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And if in your mind, like mine, there's some ambiguity there, some vagueness, when it comes to all of that, then I believe there is always going to be some level of vagueness, some ambiguity when it comes to our understanding of the blessed Holy Trinity, because he's God and we're not. But anyway, the angels are God's helper on the day of judgment. The altar from which the angel came represents the prayers of the saints and God answering their prayers. And now thirdly, and now we're heading into our second point, when it comes to the vessels that both Jesus and the other gospel reaped, although there are a few commentators who hold to the belief that both harvests, if you will, both what Jesus reaped and what the angels reaped, have to do with God judging only the lost. This is only judgment against the unbelievers, those who are destined for hell. Some believe that. Plenty of other commentators believe that there is a difference between the harvest that Jesus brings in versus the one that the angel gathered, with that difference being that Jesus gathers his elect, while the angels harvest the lost. And I agree with that view. And yes, the difference isn't all that clear here. I do admit that. But in looking at other scripture, because scripture interprets scripture, we find references that the first fruits, when are the first fruits gathered? First, right? I mean, that comes with the word. They're gathered first, which are the elect. The first fruits are the elect. Christ is the first fruit. And then after him, the first fruits, which are God's elect. And then also in Matthew 3, verse 12, and in Luke 3, 17, we read that Jesus comes with a winnowing fan in his hand, an instrument to separate the good seed from the chaff. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Also in verse 15, Jesus is told to thrust in his sickle and reap. Why? For the harvest of the earth is ripe. In other words, it is ready. It's ready to be gathered. It's used for good. The word translated there for ripe really just means dry. If you've ever talked to a farmer or you've done any farming yourself, you know that you don't gather in a wet crop. You gather in a dry crop. That shows that it's time. It's ready for it to be brought in. It's good to bring to market or whatever else it may be. However, at the end of verse 18, there we read that the grapes are fully ripe. Or another way of putting it is that they are overly ripe, even to the point that their time for being useful is now past, and all they're good for is to be crushed. Similar to how we read in the Old Testament, I think it's Genesis 15 or 16, the iniquity, God says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Yet eventually their iniquity did become full, as it were, in the sense that God, holding out the hope of repentance for them, for that nation of people, came to an end, at which point they were judged as a nation. So too will God's warnings one day come to an end. The gospel will one day cease to be proclaimed. Why? Because people will no longer listen to it. At which point God will judge not just one or two nations. He will judge all people from all nations who reject the truth and live a lie. Then to turn with me to Joel chapter 3, if you're using the Pew Bibles, that's found on page 1420. Joel, just before Amos. Joel chapter 3. And look at what God says through the prophet Joel, also concerning Christ's second advent. Joel chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Verse 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. It could very well be that that passage was on the mind of John as he beheld and heard what he did through this vision, since it's foundational to what he experienced. Note also, back in our Revelation 14 passage, that the overripe grapes signify the earth-dwelling, earth-loving, earth-worshipping unbelievers who were gathered together and then thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. Verse 20, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. In other words, God's judgment of the wicked produced what could be likened to a lake of blood so deep that horses could swim in it. That's the picture that John beheld. That it was the size it was, 1,600 furlongs, which is basically 800 or 184 square miles. In one sense, that's a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration, showing this is an amazing lake of blood. Could you imagine a lake that big, filled with blood? And again, to show for us what will occur to the wicked on that final day. But also, 1,600 is the sum of 4 times 4 times 10 times 10. With the number 4 in Scripture representing what? The earth. How many compass points are there? 4. The Scripture talks about the 4 winds. And then number 10 in Scripture represents completeness. We have 10 commandments. There were 10 judges that were judging over Old Testament Israel, a number of other places like that as well. And so the point is this: everywhere on earth, no escape for anyone. Every unbeliever, every person who rejects God's word as the only standard of right and wrong, and therefore reject trusting their lives fully to Jesus Christ to save their souls, on that final day, they will all, that's the point, the 1,600 furlongs, they will all perish. Worse than the despair brought about by any world war, by any war in the world, how much despair has been brought on by war? War is hell, as has been said. But this is worse than that. Worse than any sentence handed down by any earthly judge. And there's been some terrible sentences handed down by earthly judges. Worse than any weather-related disaster. You know, you can think of the tsunami that hit Japan. Over 100 or 200,000 people that died in that. The havoc that caused. It's worse than that. Worse than what it's like to starve to death, if you can imagine what that's like. Worse than any torture brought down by way of persecution through history. And there's been some terrible ways of persecuting believers. Worse than any pains involved when relationships disintegrate. That can be heart-wrenching. Worse than any watching a loved one die to any illness or disease. That is certainly heart-wrenching as well. Worse than any debilitating handicap. Worse than being the victim of a vicious crime. Worse than anything else that we know. Worse than that. We can look at the depravity in the world today and say, it couldn't get much worse. Oh yeah, it can get much worse. Hell will be innumerably worse. And why? Because again, as opposed to all those things which eventually come to an end, when it comes to God's wrath upon those who reject the gospel, it never ends. No hope of it ever stopping. So think back to what I said in the introduction. At this year's World Economic Forum, former Vice President of the U.S., Al Gore, said to the audience that when it comes to climate change, which is probably the biggest hot topic issue for the world's elite these days, this is what Al Gore said: every night on the television news is like a nature hike through the Book of Revelation. That's what he said. Again, every night on the television news, it's like a nature hike through the Book of Revelation. Meaning, I assume, that this Book of Revelation is all about the destruction of the world, which Al Gore wasn't too far off there, right? I mean, we're hearing about it again this morning some, right? There certainly is something about that in the Book of Revelation. But it's something that Mr. Gore and many others believe that with enough concerted human effort, they can stop. They can put an end. It won't happen. Because why? Because they don't deal with sin. They just deal with other little things. Climate change or all those other ideas. Of course, the reality is that the destruction of the world as we know it, is in fact coming, regardless of how hard mere humans try and prevent it. And it is not coming due to climate change. It's coming due to the presence of ongoing unrepentant sin, which will one day reach the point wherein it becomes overripe, as it were, where it becomes good for nothing but to be crushed under the wrath of God's judgment? Are there still churches that are not ashamed to proclaim that soon to come reality? I was thinking about that lady too, that lady preacher, so to speak, and their message she gave. Suppose there'd be any yikes with our Revelation passage? Do you suppose there'd be anything close to what we're hearing today proclaimed in that? Not even close to that. She wouldn't even so much as open to 1 Corinthians, because somebody might actually read it. She'll just tell you what it says. Again, there are still churches that are not ashamed to proclaim everything that Scripture says. But there's also many more that are falling by the way, led by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Sadly, and it truly is most sad, unless they repent and believe the truth of the gospel, then what John saw in his vision is representative of what they will experience. In some way, again, I don't know exactly how it is, this is a vision John saw, but in some way, the unbelievers will see, will behold, will understand to some degree Christ coming and gathering up those that belong to him to enter into an eternal bliss, an eternal rest in the presence of God, while they, on the other hand, those who reject Christ, will behold the sickle, the sharp sickle of the other angel, of the other angel coming down upon them before being crushed, brought to nothing, after which they begin an eternity in hell. Pastor recently said in a sermon on a passage from this same section of Revelation, I cannot read biblical portrayals of hell and eternal punishment or think about it without feeling a deep and unrelenting agony in my heart. We should never talk about hell without weeping, for it is real and people are going there. This is not a subject for joking or lighthearted banter. It is an issue that should provoke within us both anguish and an urgent commitment to share the gospel with those who remain in unbelief. My second reaction is one of unfathomable gratitude. When I read about hell in a passage like Revelation 14, I'm reading about what I deserve. God would have been perfectly just and righteous had he chosen to consign me to eternal torment. But in mercy, he has drawn me to faith in his Son. In mercy, he has poured out his wrath on Jesus in my place, a wrath and judgment that Jesus lovingly and willingly embraced and endured. Every single one of us deserves damnation. God owes us nothing but justice. The fact that he has given us mercy instead and forgiveness instead of condemnation ought to awaken in us the most heartfelt and passionate gratitude and praise. I think that's a good summary of both harvest gatherings that we're told about here. The one that pertains to those gathered by Christ, for Christ, to be with Christ forever. And the one that pertains to those who are gathered together to suffer under the wrath of God eternally. By God's grace, by our trusting his every word, regardless of what mankind comes up with, regardless of the title that some man has, regardless of how many people there are that believe it, regardless of every nation of the world gathering together to say this is the right way. If we're the only one that trusts in God's word, then we're on the right path. And by God's grace, may that define each one of us. Amen.